It's a part of our stewardship month that we get to hear testimonies from different people in our church. So today we have the privilege of hearing from Brian and Jane Giesler.
Hi, I'm Jane Giesler, and this is my husband, Brian. Last spring during the Serve 17 campaign, we listened to the number of openings Pastor Garner was seeking to fill in our children's ministries. Admittedly, I felt a twinge in my spirit to respond, but I convinced myself that I didn't have near the knowledge needed to effectively teach the children the Word of God. So I dismissed it, and I knew God would provide some wonderful people to meet those needs.
My walk with the Lord is relatively new, and the thought of teaching God's Word to children was clearly out of my comfort zone. However, I knew Jane could do it and would do it well.
Then one afternoon, the phone rang. It was Children's Ministries, and they had a lead teacher opening during the summer and felt I would be a good candidate. I had many doubts, but I still kept getting that convicting twinge that God really wanted me to serve this way. So after Brian and I discussed it, we decided it would be good for me to accept. And you should have seen the expression on his face when I told him that this is something we should do together as a team.
This was one of those times you know God is nudging you to get out of your comfort zone. I could see God's hand in bringing us to this point, and I knew I couldn't continue to say no and claim to be serious about my walk with God.
I lost my mother in the summer of 2014. Throughout my life, she taught me much about the Lord. Jesus was the center of her life, and she was dedicated to her study of the Bible. She was my first contact whenever I ran into difficulties in my own studies. And as I reflected upon her life, it occurred to me that her thirst for God was greater than mine. So I prayed that God would give me that same thirst for his word.
One thing that I am very thankful for is that God never stopped pursuing me. When I think back, I can see how God blessed me even when I didn't deserve it. I couldn't help but feel like I needed to give back because what had been given to me. So I was open to serving as long as it was within my comfort zone.
During our initial training, I remember Pastor Garner saying, maybe this is God's way of stretching you, and I took that to heart. Not only did I find that I could teach the children, I discovered I loved teaching them. And additionally, I was digging deeper into the Word, learning so much, and yearning to learn even more. Serving in children's ministries was actually God's answer to my prayer for my thirst for Him to grow.
Though my intent was to give back, God continued to provide blessings to me through personal and spiritual growth and the joy of seeing children embrace our Savior. You constantly see reminders in the news today of what happens to children when they grow up without God. I feel like God has used us in some small way to push back against that trend.
Sundays were the highlight of the week. I loved my class, and the summer went by too fast, and I'm anxious to serve again next summer. I would encourage anyone that has doubts about their sufficiency to serve to redirect your focus. Don't dismiss the opportunity to serve too quickly. Instead of thinking about yourself and what you lack, we urge you to focus on what God can do both in and through you.
So thankful to the Gieslers and for their testimony this morning. You know, their testimony really is illustrative of a lot of the principles that we'll be talking about this morning, how God has blessings in service that you would not expect to experience otherwise. Well, good morning. It's a privilege for me to study the scriptures with you this morning. I know that many of you would know me, but for those who don't, I'm Trey Garner. I'm the pastor of our children's ministries here at Faith. I spend most of my time on Sunday mornings hanging out with a group of first through fifth graders, and I absolutely love it. They are a lot of fun. But I get to spend this morning with you, and I'm very thankful for that. As we begin our time today, I want to conduct a little survey. So this is congregational participation time. So everybody show your hands. Who here? Well, you don't have to do it yet, Pastor Folden. Thank you for your enthusiasm. Now we know he has one. Two. Show of hands, how many of you love commercials? Three. Okay. That's the same as the 8 o'clock service. Good, good, Good. My family actually accuses me of hating commercials because whenever one comes on, I'm changing the channels. And that's a problem for my kids because they enjoy commercials. They enjoy them more than the program that we're already watching. And I understand that. I mean, there are some commercials that are really good, really funny. Of course, there are also some commercials that are really bad out there. But good or bad, all commercials have one thing in common. They all try to convince you that their product, their store, their experience will make your life better, right? And a lot of times they do this with a simple, easy-to-remember slogan. I'm going to show you several slogans, and let's see if you recognize the company being advertised here. See if you can name these. Here's the first one. Save money, live better. Walmart. There you go. That's absolutely Walmart. That's absolutely what it is. See, if your life isn't what you want it to be, it's probably because you're not shopping at Walmart. Just go to Walmart and get a better life. It's so simple. Here's the next one. The happiest place on earth. Disney. That's exactly right. Now, don't you want to be somewhere better than where you are? You are not happy there. You couldn't possibly be. Come to Disney. This is where dreams come true. Which is another one of their slogans. Here's another one. Open happiness. Ooh, you got it. Pastor Fulton got it. Absolutely. Yeah. Now, Coca-Cola, they are not messing around here. They are smart. They just come right out and say it. You want to be happy, don't you? Of course you do. You want to be happy? Well, then drink a Coke and you will be happy. And when you get down to it, that is what every commercial for every product is selling. They are selling happiness. Why? Because that's what everybody wants. Every single last person on this globe wants to be happy. But the question is, what is it that makes a person happy? Now, people answer that question all kinds of different ways. And I bet if we were to poll the room this morning, we would hear dozens of different answers to that question. Would it surprise you to know that God has an answer to that question? In fact, the passage that we're studying this morning, Jesus addresses that very question, and his answer, it's way different than the answer given by the commercials that we see on TV. The question is Jesus' answer different than your answer? And if so, who do you think has the better answer? With that in mind, I want to ask you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, John chapter 13. That's on page 84 of the Bible that you'll find under the seat of the chair in front of you. This morning, we are continuing our series on Christ-centered stewardship. Each year at this time, we spend about a month discussing the important topic of stewardship. And this month caps off with a celebration where we, as a church, celebrate and marvel at the many demonstrations of God's goodness to us. That celebration is taking place next Sunday evening at 5 o'clock across the parking lot in the Faith East Community Center. And I want to urge you to be a part of that celebration. So if you haven't gotten your free ticket for that event, I want to ask you to go out to the foyer, get your ticket for that event before things wrap up this morning. And now, I know that some of you could recite the principles of stewardship in your sleep if you were asked to, but for the benefit of those who couldn't, I think it would be helpful for us to review these principles. So first off, let's define what stewardship is. Stewardship is God-given responsibility with accountability. God-given responsibility with accountability. And if you remember nothing else about stewardship, knowing that definition will really help you. But hopefully, you'll also work at understanding each of the four key principles of stewardship. The first one is, God owns everything, I own nothing. Number two, God entrusts me with everything I have. Number three, I can either increase or diminish what God has given me. God wants me to increase it. Number four, God can call me into account at any time, and it may be today. This morning, we're going to be looking at a critical area of stewardship. If you call yourself a Christian and you want to live a life that is marked by honest-to-goodness blessing, then you've got to give some serious attention to the passage that we're about to read, the very beginning of the Last Supper. Let's look at John chapter 13. We'll begin in verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come and that he would depart out of this world to the Father, Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you." For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, "Not all of you are clean." So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should also do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." This morning, we're talking about the stewardship of service. And you say, "Oh, Pastor Trey, that is not fair. That's a bait and switch. You told me we were going to be talking about happiness. And I was all about that. I was ready to talk about happiness. In fact, I was at Disney World in my mind already. The little teacups were going on. It's a small world. I was there. That's a bait and switch. Shame on you, Pastor Trey. Shame on you. Hey. I understand why you might think that initially. But did you not read what Jesus just said? In this passage, Jesus gives us an incredible example of service. But after providing that example, he says to his disciples, "If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." And actually, the Greek word translated as blessed in this passage is oftentimes translated as happy. I mean, if you grew up reading the King James version of this passage, then you know that verse 17 says, "If you know these things, happy are you if you do them." The word translated as blessed or happy actually means receiving God's favor and the feelings associated with receiving God's favor. Jesus is saying that if you want to receive God's favor and if you want to experience the feelings associated with receiving God's favor, then the way you do that is by serving. And not just serving, but serving as Jesus served. And from the example of Christ that we see in this passage, I believe we can find four principles to help us grow in serving our God. First principle is this: serve when it's hard. You say, "What? I already feel like you pulled the bait and switch on me, Pastor Trey. Aren't you going to at least ease me into this?" I would if I could, but that's not where this passage begins. Think about what's going on here. Jesus is about to celebrate the Last Supper, his final Passover meal with his disciples. This is his last opportunity to instruct them before his death. In less than 24 hours, Jesus is going to be in the tomb. And he's got something important to teach them. So this is like his pre-game speech. "This is it, boys. I'm not going to be with you much longer. This is the last thing I've got to teach you." And here it comes, his final thoughts for the 12 men that are going to change the world. And now, amazingly, he begins by saying nothing. The first thing he communicates is not through words, but rather through action. It's amazing. I just think about what Jesus could have done. I mean, don't you think Jesus could have saved some incredible sermon for this occasion? He could have been like, "Boys, I've had this one tucked away. Now get ready. Here it comes." He could have done that. Or don't you think, how many of you think Jesus could have saved like some mind-blowing miracle for this occasion? He could have been like, "Hey, you think that calming the storm thing was good? You think that Mount of Transfiguration thing was something? Watch me melt Judas's face." He could have done that, right? He could have done that. That's not what he did, obviously. What he did was the most supreme act of humility in all of God's word. He's going to wash his disciples' feet. Now, it's difficult in our culture to fully comprehend the foot washing thing. I mean, if you were to come over to my house for dinner, let's say that before dinner we were outside throwing the football around. When we come in, before we eat, what would we do? We'd wash our hands, right? But if you hadn't been to my house before and you were like, hey, I appreciate you letting me wash my hands and everything, but do you mind if I just kind of get up here on the counter by the sink? I'd like to wash my feet too. I mean, I probably let you. But I think I'd say to my wife, let's maybe not have him back, okay? We don't do that in our culture. But just as strange as it would be for you to do that, that's how strange it would be for them not to do that. I mean, think about the situation. They were about to enjoy this meal together after they'd been walking the streets of Jerusalem all day. And what were those streets like? I mean, they didn't have concrete. They didn't have asphalt. They had a lot of dusty, grimy, muddy roads. And they weren't wearing boots either. They were wearing sandals. Sandals with no socks, by the way, right? Can I just say this? If you're here and you're wearing sandals and socks, you need to seriously rethink your life choices, okay? That thing has never worked. Somebody's needed to tell you that for a long time, all right? So these roads were pretty dirty. And if you were walking on those roads all day, your feet would have gotten pretty dirty as well. And so here Jesus and his disciples are. They're about to enjoy this meal together. And they come into the upper room with these filthy, grimy, smelly feet. And it's not like they're going to be sitting down at an Ashley Furniture dining room set like you might have in your home. No, the table would have been low to the ground. Instead of chairs, they would have been reclining on some kind of cushion. Well, if you're leaning on a cushion at the table, and the guy next to you is leaning on a cushion at the table, where are his feet going to be? They're going to be near your face. I mean, does that put you in the mood for food? So before sitting down to a meal, they would have washed their feet. And normally, this would have been the job of a servant. But for whatever reason, the person who was supposed to be doing this wasn't there. Well, they couldn't eat till the feet were washed, so somebody's got to do it. And it's not like the disciples were knocking one another over to do this job. So who had to do it? You know, Jesus could have let this go. With everything that he was about to face, how many of you think that this would have been a hard time for Jesus to serve? Like really hard, right? But that's instructive to us because it teaches us that we need to serve even when the timing is bad. Verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Earlier in his ministry, Jesus had been saying, my hour has not yet come. And he was saying that like once a month or so in the first year of his ministry. Then more recently, he's been saying it like once a week. Well, and now here at the Last Supper, his hour has finally come. And he's going to say that 3 times. You can tell what someone is thinking about by what they keep saying. And even though Jesus is ministering to the disciples, right there, in the back of his mind all the time, he's thinking about what's going to unfold after this meal. The arrest, the trials, the scourging, the mockery, the crucifixion, the bearing the weight of the sins of the world. I mean, think about that. Every cruel joke that has ever been played, every criminal act of rape and murder, every mass shooting, like the horrific events that have taken place recently in Las Vegas and at the First Baptist Church of Sutherland Springs, Texas, every wrong ever perpetrated, every evil ever committed, all of it, laid on Jesus Christ so that the Father won't even be able to look at him. That's what's in view here. Jesus knows that his hour has finally come. He feels the weight of it. And in this most crushing of moments, what does he choose to do? He chooses to serve. Now, here's my question for you. Why does he do this? When the weight of the world is on his shoulders, why does he choose to serve? And the reason for that is love. Knowing that his hour had come, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. See, in moments when life is hard, when the pressure is on, when it's easy for us to be overwhelmed, it's very tempting for us to place all of our focus directly on self. I mean, given what Jesus was facing, he could have easily said, you know what, guys, I think I'm just going to take a pass on this service opportunity. I'm going to let someone else handle this one. And I don't think anybody would have faulted him for that. But that's not what he did. Instead, he chose to love, to serve. See, serving has a way of redirecting your focus. Because when your attention is on others, it's not on your own troubles. You don't have the bandwidth to worry. You don't have the bandwidth to fear. You don't have the bandwidth for self-pity because you're too concerned about the welfare of others. I'd encourage you to consider this statement. A bad time for me is a good time to serve. A bad time for me is a good time to serve. Jesus' example encourages us to serve when it's hard, when the timing is bad, and it also encourages us to serve when it's personal and painful. Verse 2 says, during supper, the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. Jesus knew what Judas had already done, that he had plotted to betray him for 30 pieces of silver. Jesus knew what Judas was about to do later that evening, and yet there Judas was, right along with the others, as if nothing was going on. Listen, there are few things in life more gut-wrenching, more personal, more painful than betrayal. I don't know what the holidays are like at your family, what the dinner table at your Thanksgiving may be like, but if you've ever been seated with somebody at a table and you know that they are not for you, maybe it's your sister-in-law, and you know what she's been saying to her mother, and you're already working on that relationship, and now she's talking smack about you. And so everyone's together, and you're sitting at the Thanksgiving table, and you're trying to keep a cool head, but in the back of your mind, there's this voice screaming, that is her, the one who's been stabbing me in the back. She's sitting right there with her dumb face, right there. How do you deal with that? You know, I don't think any of us would have had a problem with Jesus if he'd said, come on, Judas, man, come on, why don't you just excuse yourself? I mean, you're going to leave in a few minutes anyway. Let's just not pretend here. But answer me this. Did Judas get his feet washed? Yeah, he did. And that is the example that Jesus set for us. So when you're dealing with people that have hurt you, when there's tension, when it's personal, when it's painful, what do? You follow Jesus' example. You seek to love them, to serve them. But say, Pastor Trey, that is so hard. I don't know how to do that. Well, let me help you. Not only should we serve when it's hard, but we also need to serve with the right focus. How did Jesus serve his disciples, serve Judas, knowing what was about to happen? Well, what does verse 3 say? Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. In the original language, the verb tense used for knowing means that Jesus was in the process of knowing. He was actively knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. This was his ongoing focus. In other words, I know who I am, I know who I belong to, and nothing can change that. That's called serving with confidence in your identity. Jesus understood his identity, and his identity was not defined by his circumstances. It was not defined by the actions of other people. It wasn't even defined by the service that he performed. His identity was rooted in his relationship with his Father. And that's the way it ought to be with us as well. Earlier in this book, John writes, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." If there's been a definite point in your life where you've received Jesus, meaning that you've trusted in his death, burial, and resurrection for the forgiveness of your sins, then according to that verse, you have become a blood-bought child of God. When we understand that that is our permanent status, that we've been accepted by the one who had the greatest reason to reject us, and that we can never be separated from his love, when we understand that, then that frees us in so many different ways. As we see in Jesus' example, it frees us to serve, even those people that are difficult to serve. Because the problem that you have with those people, it pales in comparison to the problem that Jesus has already solved for you. So that sister-in-law who's been talking behind your back, you can serve her by communicating first, asking if there's something that you have done to offend her. And if you have sinned, you can humble yourself. You can seek forgiveness. So the parent at your kid's school who doesn't see anything wrong with the way that their child is treating your child, you can serve them by inviting them over for dinner, by trying to build a relationship with them. That coworker who mocks you for your faith, you can pray for him. You can even look for ways around the office to lighten his load. And as these individuals observe the uncommon kindness that you demonstrate to him, they just might want to know more about the one that has motivated you to serve them. Having the right focus means serving with confidence in our identity, but it also means serving with an eye on eternity. Verse 3, Jesus knew that he had come from the Father and that he was going back to the Father. See, if you were like, Jesus, how did you serve your disciples? How did you wash Judas's feet when you knew what you were about to suffer? He'd be like, I knew how this was going to end. My eyes were on eternity, and I had faith in the promises of my Father. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. It was Jesus' faith in his Father that made it possible for him to serve. He believed that a reward was waiting for him. One of the principles of stewardship that we mentioned earlier is that God can call us into account at any time. There is a day coming when each of us will stand before God, and we'll have to give an account for the opportunities that we had to serve others in our homes, in our workplaces, in his church. For those that serve him well, God promises rewards for the way that we stewarded the opportunities we had to serve Christ. But the question is this: did we take advantage of the opportunities that he gave us to serve, or did we squander those opportunities? Jesus chose to serve, even though he had every reason to say, you know what, I'm just going to take a pass on serving tonight. Besides, you know, that's not really my job. I mean, I've done my part, and I'm about to do a whole lot more. Right now, it's just too much. He had every reason in the world to say that, but he didn't. How often do we say things like that? Making excuses, maybe even really convincing excuses not to serve. And you know what? Maybe now is a good time to talk about some of the enemies to effective service. And this is by no means an exhaustive list. Call this a list of reasons why people don't serve. The first one's this: apathy. Maybe you're like, yeah, you know, I know I ought to be serving, but I don't know. It's just whatever. I don't know. Maybe you're like that, right? But if you call yourself a follower of Christ and you don't care about the fact that God has called you to serve, I think really you need to take a serious examination of your relationship with the Lord. Ephesians 2:10 says that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. It's God's intent. It's his design for believers to serve. And if that isn't your heart, if apathy is your problem, well, you need to do some work on that right away. Another enemy to service is consumerism. I say, what do you mean by that? Well, we live in a culture that revolves around consumption. Every TV commercial, every store, every product, every website, everything is tailored to appeal to your desires, your needs, your personal preferences. I mean, that is how our culture wires us to think. It tells us that you deserve to have what you want, how you want it, when you want it. And the danger for us is in bringing that mentality into the church house. Now, I think I should be clear about something. Our pastors don't think this mentality is a problem for most of the people who come to this church. And that is evidenced by the fact that we have had hundreds of people volunteer to serve in our Christmas ministries, Christmas for Everyone and the Living Nativity. And if you're one of those people, I want to thank you for not allowing consumerism to drive your decisions about when and how to serve. And if you haven't signed up yet, we've still got some openings in the Living Nativity cast, particularly for men. We could use a few more Josephs, a few more Jesuses or soldiers. We could still use a few folks to provide childcare on distribution day for Christmas for Everyone. And if you could do that, I'd encourage you to stop by the Welcome Center and fill out a form there. But would you agree that to whatever degree consumerism is true of us, we've got to do some work there? So let's talk about how consumerism and that mentality might evidence itself in relation to service. Could I ask, when you think about serving in the church, what is the first question that comes to your mind? For some people, the first question that they would ask is, well, where do I want to serve? Where do I feel like serving? And I got to tell you, I think that's the wrong question. Why? Well, because it's self-focused. That's consumerism. It's self-styled Christianity. Instead of asking, where do I want to serve? Where do I feel like serving? Some better questions would be, where is there a need? Where can I be most effectively deployed to help the church accomplish its mission? Do you see the difference there? There was a need for someone to wash dirty feet. And you know what? My guess is that Jesus didn't like smelly, filthy, grimy feet any more than you or I do. But he saw the need, and he had the ability to meet that need, so he said, yeah, I'll do that. Now, please don't misunderstand. I am not saying that you are only truly serving God when you are doing something that you hate. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is that desire and personal preference, they shouldn't be the first criteria that we use in determining where and how to serve. Service is first and foremost about sacrificially meeting needs to advance the cause of Christ. There's one more big enemy to service, and it's this: busyness. Busyness. But you're like, Pastor Trey, I am busy. I get it. I get it. Everybody is busy. I don't know of a single individual who is here this morning who is not busy. The elementary kids that I'm with on a weekly basis, they think that they are busy. My goodness, we probably got babies in the nursery this morning who are like, man, my sleep schedule this week, have you seen it? It is a real bear. Everybody is busy. And it's never easy to add something to your schedule, but think about it like this. I mean, if you were to walk up to Jesus and he were to say to you, hey, I've got something important that I'd really like you to help me out with, some kingdom responsibility that I'd like to ask you to shoulder, how would you respond? I mean, would you be like, you know, I'd like to help you, Jesus, but my schedule this week is cray-cray. Is that what you'd be like? Of course not. And you say, well, I wouldn't be like that, Pastor Trey. Not if Jesus asked me, but it's not him who's asking me. It's you. It's your boss. It's my boss. It's my sister-in-law, whose face I think is dumb, right? It's them. Now, I want to be careful not to overreach here, but do you realize that God is sovereign? That means he's in control. You understand that everything that comes into your life happens at God's direction. It's part of his sovereign plan for our care and growth. So whenever someone presents you with the chance to serve, whether it's in our church or in your workplace or in your home, wherever, you need to view that as an opportunity presented to you directly by God. He allowed that conversation to happen in your life. It was part of his sovereign plan, and he wants you to seriously, prayerfully consider answering the call to serve. So let's talk about that for a minute. In your bulletin this morning, you've got several inserts. One of them is an insert titled Christ-Centered Stewardship. It's a brochure with a perforated tear-out. On the back of that tear-out, you're asked to indicate some gifts, some abilities with which the Lord has blessed you, skills that you might use in serving him. You're also asked to indicate some of the different groups within our church that you might be able to serve, assuming that you're not already serving with that group. By next Sunday, I want to encourage you to complete that tear out and to turn that in at the box at the Welcome Center, or to bring it with you to the stewardship celebration. In your bulletin, you'll also find another insert listing service opportunities for our upcoming winter break ministries. Those ministries are designed to serve parents, many of them single parents, who have to work while their kids are out of school over the holidays. Last year, we had about 200 different children participate in that program, and we're expecting to have more this year. Well, to provide that ministry, we have to have somewhere in the neighborhood of 300 different servants. So there's 300 different service positions that we need to fill. Now, thankfully, half of those positions are already staffed, but that still leaves about 150 that we could use your help with. So I want to urge you to fill out that form as well and turn that one in at the Welcome Center. You say, well, Pastor Trey, sometimes it's not real convenient for me to serve. It rarely is convenient to serve. But remember what we said, a bad time for me is a good time to serve. If we're going to grow as servants of our God, not only do we need to learn to serve when it's hard and to serve with the right focus, we also need to serve with excellence. And that means you need to work hard. I'm going to read verses 4 and 5. And as I read this, I want you to count the verbs with me. I count 7 action items on Jesus' to-do list. Verse 4 says, Jesus got up from supper and laid aside his garments. So he gets out of his clothes. Why? Well, because he's about to do the work of a servant. He's about to get dirty. And taking a towel, he girded himself. He actually puts on the garment of a slave. He poured water into the basin. This wasn't some little ceremony. He isn't going to spritz the disciples' feet with Febreze or anything like that. This is going to take some effort. And he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. I don't know. You think Jesus got in between their toes? You think he scrubbed the bottom of their feet? Can you see him wringing out the water and the filth falling with the water into the basin? Listen, this isn't pretty. This isn't symbolic. He's washing these men's filthy feet. He is working. Show of hands. How many of you think Jesus did a good job? Did any of the disciples have to say, Jesus, I think you missed a spot? No, that didn't happen. That didn't happen. He did a really good job. It was a big job. It was a humbling job. He had to get changed into work clothes to do that job. It was grimy, sweaty, difficult, time-consuming work. And here's the thing we need to understand. Service is work. Jesus is setting an example for his disciples and for us. Service is about action. And quite frequently, serving will make us uncomfortable. It stretches us. As we serve, we need to remember that God is doing a work in us as much as he's doing a work through us. If you find serving to be difficult, you need to remember that God is trying to grow you in your service. I mean, it's exactly what the Geislers were talking about. He's trying to help you develop the character of Christ through your service. And if you encounter some challenges along the way, well, that's all part of the process. Don't fight the process. Don't flee the process. Embrace the process. Embrace it. That's when the growth happens. Serving isn't easy. It's not intended to be. It's work. And if we're going to follow Jesus' example, we need to give it our all. Serving with excellence also means that you need to tailor your service to the individual. It must have been something to watch Jesus wash Bartholomew's feet. We don't know if Bartholomew said anything. He washed Andrew's feet, nothing remarkable to report there. He washed John's feet, we're told nothing. But it was like tick-tock, tick-tock, and finally it's Peter's turn. Now, Peter's a piece of work, right? I mean, he is flat out a piece of work. He always had something to say. He was frequently impulsive. He was often emotional. He was prone to verbal outbursts, and so here he comes. Jesus gone around, all around, washing the disciples' feet. Verse 6, so he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Now, if I had been Jesus, I'd have been like, Peter, you're like the 10th guy in line. Have you not been paying attention here? Jesus is more gracious than that. Jesus answered him, what I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. Now, how many of you think that if Jesus had told you that, you'd have been like, all right, that's cool, Jesus. Not Peter. He's like, you shall never wash my feet. He's like, no, you are not going to wash my feet. Jesus answered him. He said, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Peter is a little prone to extremes here. You will never, ever touch these feet. You see them, you're not getting near to them. I want a bath. That's what he's like. I mean, piece of work, right? The principle here is some people just aren't as easy to serve as other people, right? Our children's ministry sermons know a little bit about this in dealing with unexpected challenges, like the 2-year-old who has a runny nose every week from October through March. Or the kindergartner who doesn't seem to think that directions are really intended for him. It's words. They're great words, but I have no idea what they mean to me. Or the parent who doesn't respond very well when you try to address any of their child's behavior issues. And that's just those who serve in our children's ministry. They're just one example. We could easily talk about some of the other difficulties faced by our ushers or our greeters or our counselors or our musicians or. I just want to say, on behalf of our church staff, we are so thankful for the hundreds of individuals faithfully and sacrificially serving in our various ministries on a weekly basis who understand that, yeah, there's going to be challenges, but the opportunities to serve Christ, the opportunity to make an impact on the life of another person, those opportunities far outweigh the difficulties. We are so thankful for you. Question. Did Peter get his feet washed? Yeah, totally. And there was a little bit of debate, but Jesus got the job done. In situations like that, with people who are more challenging to serve, what do we need to do? What we need to do is view those situations as opportunities to go the extra mile. Let me ask you, do you think that Peter was worth the extra effort? God did some extraordinary things through Peter. He preached a sermon on the day of Pentecost that God used to bring 3,000 souls into the kingdom. I think Jesus would say that Peter was worth the extra effort. And who knows, God may bring a Peter across your path. If we're going to grow as servants of our God, not only do we need to learn to serve when it's hard, to serve with the right focus, to serve with excellence, we also need to serve with humility. If we're going to follow the example set by Jesus, an attitude of humility is going to be required equipment. Verse 12, so when he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. But see, that's not what I thought was coming there. What I thought was coming was, you call me teacher, you call me Lord, and that's what I am. I'm your Lord. You call me teacher, and you're right to do so. I'm your teacher. That's what I do. And I washed your feet. So if I can wash your feet, then surely you can wash, what do you think he's going to say? Yeah, I thought he was going to say my feet. You can wash my feet. That is not what Jesus says. He takes the humility thing to a whole different level. By the way, did Jesus ever get his feet washed? We don't know. See, if we're going to serve with an attitude of humility, that means serving without expectation. Please note this. The servant is frequently lost in the act of serving. We don't know if Jesus got his feet washed. I mean, we could speculate. We just don't know. And I would say that that's actually serving at its best. Will you be appreciated when you serve? You just don't know. And that's part of humbling yourself. It's letting go of your expectation that people will see what it's costing you to serve them. Just let that go. In Luke chapter 17, Jesus has some words to help us. He says, "So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We've done only that which we ought to have done.'" You say, "Well, it shouldn't be that way." Listen, if we understand our role, then we'll be willing to say, "You know what? I'm okay with that. I don't need the accolades. I don't need the ceremonies. I wasn't doing it for those things anyway." We are unworthy slaves. We've only done that which we ought to have done. So humility means that you serve without expectation, but you also serve to become like your master. Verse 15, "For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him." It's been said that you're never more like Jesus than when you're serving another person. You and I, we are not great. We are nothing more than slaves, nothing more than messengers, but we have a master who is great, a master who has set an example for us, and we have the privilege of becoming like him as we follow his example. Serving with humility also requires that we serve while trusting the Lord's promise. John 13, 17, we're back where we began. "If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." To put it another way, never is the Christian happier than when he or she is serving. Brian and Jane Giesler are a perfect example of this. Serving the Lord brought them joy. In fact, Jane told me that this past summer when she served in our children's ministries, it was the best summer of her life. I'm not making that up, am I, Jane? No, best summer of her life. You want a good summer, don't you? Serve the Lord. Why does it work that way? Well, it's because that's how God has designed us to function. There's nothing else more satisfying, more pleasurable than doing what the Lord has designed you to do. And he tells us that if we live as he desires, then we will really find fulfillment and joy. Now, let's talk about some takeaways. Some of us may need to change how we think about serving. That's possible. If you're not really serving your family, you need to get after that. If you don't view yourself as the servant of your coworkers, that needs to change. If you're not serving regularly in his church, you need to start. I say, what do you mean by regularly? Well, we're not going to be legalistic about this, but I think a good starting place is about an hour a week. I've given you some options to consider already this morning. And if you need help figuring that out, I'd encourage you, talk to Pastor Folden. Talk to one of our deacons. We're having deacon elections, by the way, today. You have a number of men who serve as deacons in our church who are a shining example of what this passage is talking about. They're seeking to please the Lord by sacrificially serving our church family. And if you want to stick it to them today, you just go up to them like this and you say, "I can't see you. You're too shiny for me." Something like that. I'm sure that'll really encourage them, right? But Christ gave us an example to follow, an example that is intended to bring us joy. In order to grow as servants of our God, we need to learn to serve even when it's hard, to serve with the right focus, to serve with excellence, and to serve with humility. Let's go to the Lord and ask for his help. Heavenly Father, we praise you for giving us the example of Christ, even when he was facing his crucifixion and the sins of the world being placed upon his shoulders. He was willing to pour himself out in love to his disciples. Help us, Lord, to follow that example, sacrificially, humbly, seeking to be a blessing to others, Lord. Thank you that you've designed us in such a way that when we function that way, that we experience blessing. And I pray that those who are faithfully and sacrificially serving in their homes, in their neighborhoods, at their workplaces, in our church, I pray that you would bless them richly for the way that they're serving. For those that are not living that way, Lord, I pray that you'd help them to take some steps of growth. Help them to taste and see that your ways are good, that they're better. And Lord, we recognize that maybe there's some people here this morning who would find it a struggle to serve others, and maybe that's because they don't yet belong to you. Maybe they haven't yet received the precious gift of salvation that you've offered through Christ. Lord, before they can follow his example, they need to first receive the gift. And I pray that you would help them to acknowledge their sin and trust Christ as their Savior and to talk to somebody about that. Lord, thank you for challenging us and for helping us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.